verses 12 to 26. And if you don't own a Bible, in front of you, under the chair, there is a Bible that you can take home with you. It's God's love letter to you. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. May another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
Well, we left our heroes last week standing on the Mount of Olives as Jesus ascended into heaven. It had been 40 days since Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus had appeared to various people as proof that he had conquered death, as he predicted he would, and that his word was reliable and trustworthy. During the 40 days, Jesus taught his disciples concerning the coming kingdom of God. He gave them instructions that they should wait in Jerusalem, for the Holy Spirit would come in just 10 days. The Spirit would not only lead the disciples into truth, but the Spirit would empower the disciples for ministry. Then, on the day of Jesus' ascension, he gathered his disciples together, and they brought with them a question that they felt was very logical and a very reasonable question to ask Jesus. And that question was, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus doesn't answer, "Yes, I am," nor does he answer, "No, I'm not." He simply says that such things are not a priority at the moment, that it's not for the disciples to know the times and dates that God has set by his own authority. What you must know, however, what they must know, is that when the Holy Spirit comes, they will receive power that they will need to witness for Christ. Their witness will begin in Jerusalem, spread to Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately reach the ends of the earth. This is what the disciples need to know. This is what they need to understand. This is priority number one. Wait in Jerusalem. The Spirit will come. You'll receive power. Then you'll be my witnesses. That order. Then Jesus rises into the air. The cloud of the Shekinah glory envelops him, and he vanishes from their sight. The disciples are left there staring up where Jesus had been, when two angels appeared and basically said to them, if I can translate it, get on with it. Jesus is gone. Be assured he will come again, just as he left, visibly, physically, gloriously. But in the meantime, men, you have lots of work to do. Then the disciples leave the eastern side of the Mount of Olives and head west to Jerusalem, a walk, we're told, of about 3/4 of a mile. Verse 13 tells us that when they arrived back in Jerusalem, they went to the second floor of the house that they were staying in. The group was comprised of the original 12 minus 1. And you may have wondered why an upper room. Is that just a description of where they were? Is there something significant about that? Well, houses like this were typically built with several rooms on the ground floor with many walls that provided support for the second floor. Because of the design, the largest rooms were on the second floor. Often there was one very large room that was perfect for gatherings and meetings. The second floor room was quieter and more private. It was away from the noise of the street. And in those days, if you were on street level, when people walked by, they might just kind of peer in and see what was going on. Maybe it was more interesting than what was happening in the street. But on the second floor, there was much more seclusion, and it was quieter and more private. Luke also mentioned that some women had gathered there, probably the women who had been supportive of the ministry from the beginning, all along. And we're also told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there as well. And finally, Luke says that Jesus' brothers were present. So what does he mean by Jesus' brothers? Well, there are several possibilities. One extremely unlikely possibility is that these were Jesus' relatives, like, for example, his cousins. It's possible, but it's most unlikely. It could mean Jesus' brothers in a spiritual sense, but that's not likely either, because all of those who believed in Jesus were brothers. So they wouldn't have singled these out, especially on the heels of saying that Jesus' mother was there. The third possibility is that they were Jesus' actual brothers by blood and birth. Now, technically, of course, they were his half-brothers, brothers of the same mother, Mary, but of course not brothers of the same, not sons of the same father. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He had no earthly father. He had only an earthly mother. Now, there's no good reason to conclude that these men were anything other than Jesus' half-brothers, born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus had been born to Mary only. But doesn't the Bible say that Jesus' brothers didn't even believe in him as Messiah and Savior? Didn't at one point in Jesus' ministry they come and try to take him away because they thought that he had lost his mind, that he had kind of taken leave of his senses? Yes, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him at first. But then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, then he, that is Jesus, appeared to James. James was his brother. And when Jesus died, James did not believe in him. But then Jesus rose and appeared to him, and then he did. And it's reasonable to assume that under James' influence, Jesus' other brothers came to believe in him also. So you have this group all gathered in this room, and he gives us a description of some of them, and there are others that aren't specifically named, but about 120 people, more or less. So what was happening in this upper room? Well, verse 14 says that they all joined together constantly in prayer. Now, the term joined together means more than just that they were in the same geographical location. It means that they were of one mind, of one passion, of one accord. It means that they were not only praying in the same room, but their spirits and their hearts were joined as one. So what do you think they were praying about in this room? Some, maybe most, assume that they were praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But I highly doubt that, because the Holy Spirit is already coming in fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Jesus never told his disciples to pray for the coming Spirit. He told them to wait for the coming Spirit. Praying would not speed the arrival one second, nor would not praying in this case delay the arrival by one second. Now, we could hazard a guess as to what the disciples were praying about. They were no doubt praying for God's comfort on the recent departure of their Savior and friend and companion. 3.5 years they'd been together every day, every night. Now he was gone. They probably asked for comfort, for strength for what was ahead, for courage to be faithful witnesses, for wisdom to effectively lead new believers, for material supply and sustenance, and for God's sovereign protection. You know, being a Christian was very soon going to be a very dangerous thing. We're also told that they were constantly in prayer. It means to be resolute, sometimes obstinate, persistent. You know, the same way that we pray. Sometimes. They prayed this way because they sensed they needed to. And then at some unspecified time during this 10-day period between the ascension of Jesus and Pentecost, we're told that Peter stood up to speak to this group of 120 people. What Peter said would be the first of 24 speeches in the book of Acts. So what did he say? We pick up his speech in verse 16, if you'd like to look there with me. Brothers, he said, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Peter is saying that in Psalms, while inspired by the Holy Spirit and speaking through David, something was written down that is now being fulfilled. It concerns Judas, the betrayer of Christ. Verse 18 is an editorial comment. You'll notice it's in parentheses to help the reader get their bearings. Remember, the book of Acts is going to be read first by Theophilus and then by countless others, many of whom would not know the history of Jesus' betrayal, and they might not know the Aramaic language, so he provides a translation. These words were not part of Peter's speech, but they were added by Luke to help the reader better understand the context of what is about to happen. So what does he want us to know? A few things. First of all, when the monetary reward for the betrayal of Jesus was given, Judas bought a field. He bought a piece of property, we're told. And in that field he bought, Luke says that he fell headlong and sustained a fatal injury. Luke, being a physician, doesn't spare us the gory details. Others might not have been quite so explicit, but he is a doctor. He doesn't wince at such things, and so he tells us. Then, when people in Jerusalem heard about the event, they called the property Akeldama, which in the Aramaic language means field of blood. Then Peter goes back to Psalm 69 and 109 and applies specifically those words to this situation regarding Judas. It's much more than we can get into this morning. But basically, it came down to two points. First, that Judas had defected and died. And second, that he needs to be replaced. Not that everyone would have known in advance that these Psalms were speaking about Judas, but Peter draws on them and makes application to this particular case. Now, before we leave this passage, we should touch on what some feel is a contradiction that cannot be resolved. It seems that we have contradictory accounts between the book of Matthew and the book of Acts regarding Judas. Matthew says that the priests used the betrayal money to buy a field. But Acts tells us that Judas bought the field. Matthew says that Judas hanged himself. But Acts tells us that he took a bad fall. But rather than casting doubt on the biblical record, the differing reports actually verify the accuracy of the biblical record And we see that there's no attempt on the part of these authors to collude or to have some kind of a conspiracy where they made sure they agreed. They just presented the facts as they knew them and saw them. The contradiction is easily resolved. In one sense, the priest did buy the field. In another sense, Judas bought the field. Judas tried to return the money to the temple, as you know, and it was refused by the priest because it was, after all, blood money. It was money that was used to secure someone's death. So the priests used Judas' money to buy the field. Though technically the priest bought the field, in a completely legitimate sense, Judas bought the field because it was bought with his money. Kind of like if you sent your son or daughter to the store with some money to buy a loaf of bread. They buy the bread, they come home. Now, who bought the bread? Did you buy it or did your child buy it? You both bought it. The child bought it, technically, at the store, but it was your money that provided the purchase. So, in a sense, you both bought it. So how did Judas die? By hanging himself or by falling? Well, probably both. First, he hanged himself, and either the knot didn't hold, or the branch of the tree broke, or the rope broke, and then he fell, probably to some rocks below where he sustained this injury. He may have been dead when he hit the ground. We don't know. It doesn't say. The Matthew passage doesn't say that hanging brought his death. It may have. Acts doesn't say that the fall brought the death. It may have. It just doesn't say one way or the other. Matthew says that Judas hung himself. That's what he did. Luke in Acts says that Judas fell, which he did. That's what happened. No contradiction, just supplemental information from both sources. The field may have come to be known as the field of blood because it was bought with blood money. Or it may have been called the field of blood because Judas' blood was spilled there. Or both. No problem. The last thing we're going to look at in this passage is the replacement of Judas on the board of the apostles. We're going to look at the qualifications, the process, and the principles that we can derive from it. Peter spells out the qualifications for the replacement apostle in verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So in addition to the obvious character and other kinds of qualifications that these possible candidates would have, the next apostle must have been physically present with Jesus during his entire earthly ministry, from the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River by John all the way to the ascension, which we just looked at last week. And the candidate must be a witness of the resurrection of Christ, which is not only foundational to the Christian faith, but this would be central in the preaching of the apostles. Apparently, two men met these qualifications. One was named Joseph officially, commonly known as Barsabbas. The other candidate was Matthias. Then we're told that they prayed. Interesting word is used here. It says they prayed, "Lord, you are the heart knower." Greek word is actually just one word. It's obviously a combination of the word heart and knower. You'd recognize the first one. We get the word cardiology from it. And the second word, we get our word in English, knowledge, from it. So they're saying, "Lord, you are the heart knower. You know the hearts of people. You know these men. You know their hearts, which we don't. Would you choose the right one for us?" Then it says they drew lots. Probably means that the names of the two men were put on stones. The stones were put in some kind of a container. They shook the container. They threw out the stones, and the one that came out first was Matthias. His name was on it. Now, that may strike us as a bit odd. I think it probably does. Throwing dice to to confirm God's will. Just doesn't seem fitting, does it? Well, it wasn't the first time it was done. It was done throughout the Old Testament. But it's interesting that it's the last time that the Bible mentions it being done to determine God's will. A couple of things to consider. First, these men were already qualified. They knew that either of them could be the right choice because they met the qualifications. Second, they prayed for God's guidance. They trusted that God would reveal his choice. Third, this was not a moral choice. Both men were qualified. The apostles just needed a definitive way of knowing which one to choose. They could have flipped a coin. They could have drawn straws. They could have had a foot race. They could have done 100 things to just make the choice definitive. They're both qualified. They prayed for God's guidance. By the way, this is one reason we don't have modern-day apostles. An apostle was a unique person for a unique time. They had to be physically present with Jesus for the 3.5 years of his ministry, and they had to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. No one can be an apostle today in that sense, because no one qualifies at either point. In fact, only a select few people were even qualified on the day that Jesus ascended. No one is qualified now. So, when you've determined that something is biblically appropriate, and you've used common sense and God-given wisdom to discern, and you've prayed for God's will to be revealed, then how do you know that the decision is God's will? How do you know it's what God desires? And the short answer is, you don't. Not with certainty. We use wisdom, we pray, we search the scriptures for principles, and eventually we decide. And unless God directly reveals his will to us, we must trust that we've decided correctly. But there's plenty of good news. Let me give that to you. First, if the decision is a moral one, then there are clear biblical guidelines about what to choose. That's what the Bible is. It's our guide about moral choices. So if it's a moral issue, if there's a right or a wrong, then we study what God's word says and we have our answer. We don't have to pray if God wants us to do something immoral. We already know. The answer would be no. The only question is, does the Bible teach that that is an immoral thing? And if so, there's our answer. We don't have to, in that case, pray about it. Second, if the decision is a non-moral one, the scriptures encourage us to use wisdom and common sense and experience, just like the apostles did. Now, by non-moral decision, I don't mean immoral. I mean amoral. In other words, it isn't a moral decision, like whether to wear a red tie or a green tie. That is not a moral decision. Third, we have the added guidance of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which the apostles did not have at this time. That's probably why they cast lots. And it may be the reason that apparently this system was never used again after the Holy Spirit came. They didn't need to cast lots anymore. So, how can we be confident as a church, I'm talking corporately now, not individually, that we have discerned God's will when it comes to matters of the church and its direction? After all, one thing you can say about casting lots is it's definitive. When the stone came out, the debate stopped. It was all over. Probably the best means of confirmation is inner peace and outer unity. The Bible says that there's a settled peace that comes upon us when we have discerned God's will. There's also a sense of unity. Now, I didn't say there would be no concern at all. Big decisions tend to bring big burdens. But the Bible says that peace about a decision will come when that decision has been made, if we have sought God's guidance. And I said unity, not unanimity. There's a difference between those two. Unanimity is nice, and it's wonderful if you have it, but it is not required to move forward. So, instructions have been given to the apostles. The apostles are waiting in Jerusalem. They're persevering in prayer. They're of one mind, one spirit, one heart. The vacancy caused by Judas has been filled by Matthias. The vacancy created when Jesus left will soon be filled by the Holy Spirit. All that remains is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Through the Spirit of God, the mission of God will be accomplished through the power that God has promised. Let's pray. Lord God, we can learn so much from the early church. We can learn how they made decisions. We can learn how they were reliant upon your guidance. How they were of one mind and one heart. How they met together and prayed fervently, strongly, for your power and your direction and wisdom. They were concerned about their leadership. They were concerned that their leaders be qualified people. And they sought your wisdom as they chose them. And your people in those early days understood that there were things that they needed to pray for and things that they needed to wait for. And that you would provide for them, not only for their lives, but for the ministries that you'd called them to. And the early church would go through a lot of ups and downs in the years ahead. And we trust we'll learn a lot as we look at those incidents and events together. We pray that by your Spirit, you'd teach us what we need to know. Affirm to us what would apply to us today and help us discern between things that were just descriptive and things which you call us to do even now. Commit our time to you. We thank you for your word and what it teaches us and how we can grow and learn from it. And this we pray in Jesus' name.